You may have noticed in the bulletin that our beloved brother Monty Estes has gone on home to be with the Lord. He left us Thursday evening, and there will be a visitation from 6 to 8 this afternoon at Memorial Oaks Chapel. And tomorrow morning at 10:30, or at 10 I believe it is, there's going to be the funeral. I will officiate. And that is over off of Main Street. If you don't know how to get there, ask anyone around here and they'll be glad to give you directions. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your grace, for Your Word that lives and abides forever. All the exigencies of life that seem to press in harder and harder are no match for Your power in the Word that circulates in the stream of consciousness of believers who have put You number one. We pray that You will be with Evelyn and the entire Estes family, that You will comfort them with Your promises and Your Word. We thank You that we have had throughout our country so many men and women that gave their all for this country, even their life's breath. We thank You for that and pray for our country now that desperately needs believers to grow up spiritually, to apply God's Word to their circumstances. For that is the true remedy. We thank You now for this time we have to fellowship in the Word and pray that You will help us to concentrate. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is Memorial Day, a day set aside to remember those who have given their lives for this country. Unfortunately, like every other holiday that is significant to us, it has been demeaned and dumbed down through the big Memorial Day sales. We have the Indy 500. We used to have Jerry Lewis telethon. Is he still on the air? Is he still? Okay. That's in September. Oh, okay. Well, there's enough going on to distract us, but at least here this morning we set aside a few moments to reflect upon these ones that have given so much. We salute the veterans that are here, that serve their country. We must remember that freedom is not gained through politicians, not politically. It's always gained on the battlefields. And America has always had the best fighting men in the world. Valor, courage, and it continues to be so. And it's only fitting and proper that we set a time aside to remember them, because they can so easily be squeezed out of our minds, out of the issues of the day by becoming distracted. Monty was of that World War II vintage. My father was of that World War II vintage. Monty hasn't been here in quite a while because he was physically unable, and the same goes for my father. They were just tremendous, tremendous people. And I hate to see them pass. And they are passing at an alarming rate. So if you get a chance to say a few words of encouragement and maybe a thank you to these men and women who serve, that would be altogether appropriate. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You might jot down these two scriptures references that I'm going to give you. I'm not going to go through them today, but this would be a good day for you to turn to these scriptures and read them. First of all, we have Nehemiah chapter 41, verses 7 through 20. And we have Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10 through 15. The scripture in Jeremiah is a dire warning to those who depend on their military strength rather than their spiritual strength. And God means business. Any nation that ignores Him and His Word pays a heavy price. And this is altogether fitting for where we're going in the Scriptures today. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We've been slogging through the escapades of the kings of the northern kingdom. I say slogging through because it hasn't been a pretty picture, has it? One bad king after another bad king. And finally, we get down here to Ahab. We can't hardly believe our eyes when it says that Ahab was worse than all that went before him. That's saying a lot. The first king of Israel was Saul. Then we had David. The asterisk up here on the screen means that he was a good king, and you won't find many asterisks as we go through this. Solomon started out good, but then he waned. To say that he was a womanizer is a great understatement. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I think they have to make up a new word for that. Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was such a jerk that he was the cause of the nation splitting in half into the northern and southern kingdom. We studied Abijah, and Asa. Asa, in his reign, lasted as long as all these others you see on the right side. In other words, every one of these kings on your right side would be during his reign. We have Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. We studied all of these going verse by verse through 1 Kings. And then we get to Ahab. Now, at this point, the Bible slows down somewhat and starts focusing more and more on Ahab and another particular fellow that comes onto the scene in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, before we cover verse 1, I want to remind you that the evil and wickedness had built in the northern kingdom continued to get worse and worse. Who do you suppose was behind that? You know who it was. Satan was behind all of this. And it got to the place where there was going to be a showdown between Baal, the false god at that particular time, which is an overall term for many of the false gods of the Canaanites. And there was going to be a showdown between God, the true God, and Baal. And what a fantastic way the Bible presents this in verse 1. If you'll read with me in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." No warning, no introduction. Elijah bursts onto the pages of the Bible. And he goes into the palace of King Ahab and he drops this bombshell. Well, what is this business about a Tishbite? It's not, I can assure you, it's not a bite of a bug. It's actually a location. I hope you can see this. It's the best one I could get on this particular subject. This is the Mediterranean Sea here. Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom. Here you have Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. And Tirzah, the capital of the northern kingdom. Here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. And this town here is called Tishbe. This is where Elijah came from. And he came from Tishbe, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. You could say that he came from the wrong side of the river or the wrong side of the tracks. This is where the tribe of Reuben was located. Reuben was the firstborn. However, he messed up big time and lost his double portion and was in an area of scorn then. So he comes from here and he's going over here to Samaria right here. This is where King Ahab was located in his palace. So here we have God choosing someone without a pedigree, coming from the wrong side of the tracks. But isn't that just like God? Where did he find David? Remember when Samuel was sent to Jesse, David's father? And he knew that Samuel was coming to perhaps choose the next king. And so Jesse had all of his sons lined up. I can just see them all standing there in attention. And Samuel went down the line. And he was trying to find the one that God would anoint as the next king of Israel. And he looked at Jesse. By the way, Jesse was a jerk. Jesse the jerk. And he said, "Jesse, is this all your sons?" He said, "Oh, well, I have one more, David. He's the youngest. He's out there tending the sheep." And so, of course, they went and got David, and he was the one. So God uses people that are prepared. Did you hear that? God uses prepared people. David was prepared. So was Elijah. So, we're going to break down this verse phrase by phrase because it's so important. Now you understand where Tishbe is, and they are calling Elijah a Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. That was that portion. And he goes up and he says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Now you might underline that phrase. It's a very important phrase. That phrase is found 14 times in 1 and 2 Kings alone. And it has a lot of meaning to it. First of all, it is dogmatically stating that it is God of Israel who is king and God and not Baal. Furthermore, when he says the God of Israel, or the Lord, the God of Israel lives, or the living God, it presupposes the idea that Baal is not alive. Baal was never alive and never will be alive because he is a false god. Furthermore, this phrase is going to be a declaration of where Elijah stands. In fact, Elijah's very name means, in the Hebrew, "My Lord is Jehovah." That's what the name Elijah means. So He is saying that he is a believer. It is the true God that lives. Baal is essentially non-existent. The next phrase we see is, before whom I stand. A lot here also. You see, the slaves in the East used to stand before their masters. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and she, that is Bathsheba, came into the king's presence, that would be David, and stood before the king. It's not just that she went there and stood there. There is significance in that word of standing in the presence of someone that is your superior, someone that has authority over you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, we have, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Again, standing before someone who is your authority. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 15, Elijah uses the same phrase again when he's going to meet the king for the second time. The first time he uses this, that he is one that stands before the before God, and he's going to use it again in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 15. I want you to turn in your Bibles, keep up a bookmark in 1 Kings, and I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 27 for a moment. I thought this was interesting. Acts chapter 27 and verse 23. As soon as you found it, look up here and quit reading. It's not going to mean much to you until I give you some background anyway. To set this up, you have to understand where Paul is. Paul is on a ship, and they left the island of Crete. They're going to another place, and he's telling these sailors and the people on the ship that something happened. An angel came to him and told him essentially that all would be lost, but those who stayed on the ship were going to be saved, all of them. And this is what he is conveying to these men in verse 23. Well, look at verse 22. He says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Now he's told them, we're going to lose the ship, but don't worry, there's not going to be any loss of life. And then verse 23, for this very night, he's explaining why he's saying this, for this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. Do you get what's saying there? I'm illustrating how standing before someone that has authority, see? Could it not be, and I'm not going to be too dogmatic about this, but it seems altogether possible and plausible that this angel was standing before Paul in the same way that Bathsheba stood before David. Now, it is true that we, in our present state, are lesser beings than angels. They are magnificent creatures, and they can do things that we only wish we could do. However, I'm just wondering if this angel is informed enough to know that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a time when we will be higher than angels. And when is that going to be? When we receive our resurrection body. And that will be at the rapture, when the church is taken into heaven. I'm just wondering if that... And look at the next verse. For this very night an angel came to me, angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. That's what they always say. You must stand before Caesar. Look at that. Stand again. Paul is standing before an authority. Now again, I wouldn't bet the farm that what I'm saying is necessarily the meaning here, but it seems altogether possible. Because when he says, I'm the one who stands, go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 now. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Evidently, you didn't sit in front of the king unless you had permission to sit. You stood before those who were in authority over you. And then he goes on to say, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. Now, this news struck at the heart of Baal worship. Because you have to understand who this false god was. Baal was the god of thunder. Baal was the god of rain, storms, and fertility. Because they needed the rain to get the crops to grow and so forth. So when he says this, it's a dagger through the heart of Baal, unless Baal can do something about it. And so he throws down the gauntlet here and makes this very audacious statement. Baal supposedly controlled the weather, so it's going to be a test of who is the true God. And this is something else. Notice that God didn't send Elijah to some remote area. He sends him right into Baal's own backyard. Now, if he sent him to Egypt or somewhere else, then it wouldn't have the same impact. He sends him right to where Baal supposedly has the reign and the rule. And where did he send Elijah? Right up face to face with the king. Now, don't you know that that took courage? We can't even imagine the courage that that would take for him to go up to the most powerful person in the world, as far as he was concerned at that time, and make this kind of statement. What he essentially did was saying that there's not going to be rain or dew these years. And when he says these years, notice that he doesn't have a time frame. He doesn't have a time limit. He puts it, except by my word. Now, there would be some to say, boy, this guy is really conceited. I mean, he is arrogant to say that there's not going to be any rain until he says there's going to be rain. What audacity! Where does he get the idea that he can say such a thing to the ruler, the highest ruler in the land? How can he do that? There would be a lot of people pointing the finger and accusing him of these things. But first of all, we have to realize that God was using Elijah. And Elijah was praying, and God was going to use his assessment of the situation to either make it rain or hold back rain. After all, Elijah was right down there on the front lines. The inability of the prophets of Baal to do anything about it would prove the impotency and the utter shame on a false god by the name of Baal. In James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah is brought up. In fact, Elijah is brought up throughout the Bible. Very important character. And you can turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to press on here. James chapter 5, verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Is this celebrating Elijah? Or is it noting the power of prayer? It's not about us. It's not about Elijah. But there was a point there. See, Elijah was following God's mandates, but he also continued to pray. And we all must continue to pray. Now, this is a heavy burden that comes upon us when we launch out and actually start applying God's Word. When we do what God says, you are out on a limb. You can't live in the devil's world and stand for truth and not expect waves. Crashing waves. But here we have Elijah standing. You know who I think about Elijah standing before Ahab is David standing before Goliath. See, Elijah had this concept in his soul and it was grounded. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord sent me here. I'm going to do what the Lord says and let the chips fall where they may. Because we don't know what happened after he made this proclamation to the king. The Bible doesn't tell us immediately what he did. I don't know. I kind of guess that he just went up and he told the king this. Did my job, wheeled around and walked out. And no doubt all the court members and the king and everybody else was just going, they couldn't believe it. I mean, when you stand before the king, everybody comes up there and they're doing obeisance and it's all brown nosing and all this flattery and all this stuff. And he just walks up, looks him in the eye and drops this bombshell. I'm sure they were all in shock. And this tells us something else about Elijah. Elijah didn't make this up on his own. See, Elijah knows God's Word. And what he's actually doing is announcing to them what is already in the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you go to those chapters, we're not going to do it now, I've done it in the past. What we have is God telling the people, if you obey me, if you do what I say, then you're going to have rain in its season, you're going to have an abundance of fruit, you're going to have more bread than you're going to know what to do with, and so forth and so on. But if you do not obey me, then this is what's going to happen. And that's where you see the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26. We've known those in the past. Some of you already have the little numbers by each one of these cycles of discipline. And all Elijah is doing is announcing to them, it's gone far enough, now God is going to act, and we're going to see for sure, really, who is the one that's ruling in this land. Is it Baal or is it God? Verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So, God is still looking out for Elijah. I don't know what Elijah was going to do or what he was doing, but what we do know is the Lord came in and gave him instructions. What do you think would have happened if he would have just hung around? If he would have stayed in that area? And everybody knows that he's the one that brought it on, and it's not going to end until he says so. You think he'd win a big popularity contest there? His life would have been in great danger, and God was not yet finished with Elijah. In fact, there's a lot more that we're going to see God using Elijah. So he's going to send him over to a place of safety. And we don't know exactly where this brook is, but here he is in Samaria. And he's going to go back on the east side of the Jordan again. Somewhere over in this area, he's going to be safe. Because Ahab is going to go bonkers. And he's going to send out patrols. And he's going to be like a madman trying to find Elijah. Wouldn't you? 3.5 years without a drop of rain. Nothing. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23, it says, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And what was Elijah doing? He was just telling the folks what God had already told them much earlier when Moses was in charge, and he gave them this in their hearing, the people then, and they had it in writing and they ignored all this. So Elijah had to get out of Dodge, and God told him where to go. Now, before he would be ready to go to Mount Carmel, Elijah was going to be tested even more. He must learn that God always provides, even in the midst of disaster. God is able to provide for His children, period, over and out. Do you consider yourself a good parent, those of you who are parents? Wouldn't you say one of the main criterion is to provide for your children? If you can do that, and this is what the New Testament says, if you can do that for your children, how much more can God do it for His? And so he's going to learn something about what we call logistical grace, that God is going to provide everything necessary for Elijah to take care of his plan. All the logistics. So he's going to go to Cherith, and he's going to drink water from that stream, and he's going to have birds, ravens, feed him. Is that not odd? It's more odd than you may think. Because I did a little research on ravens. And by the way, the raven is an unclean bird in the Bible. This would be Leviticus 11:15, Deuteronomy 14:14. You know, an unclean bird means it falls into the category of food that the Jews were forbidden to eat. And you know what that means? I mean, what if Elijah started really getting hungry? And the bird brought him a little morsel and he was looking at the bird. Elijah was not going to eat the waiters. Mainly because it was against the Mosaic law. And more important than that, he had to learn to relax and just depend on God's provision. And the ravens were the waiters, they weren't the entree. Furthermore, it says they brought him bread, and bread in the Hebrew is lehem, and it means food in general, berries, fruits, nuts, so forth. They didn't bring him a loaf of bread, you understand. And they probably had to go a distance, fly out away from the drought area to even find something and bring it back to him. And so this went on for a while. Furthermore, when you don't go here, I'm just going to tell you about it. In Job chapter 38, verse 41, it gives us the information that ravens are notoriously not good parents. They neglect their young. So, considering this, it's even more amazing that God would choose an unclean bird, a bird that doesn't normally take care of its young the way most of the other birds do, in order to provide for Elijah. But God can provide any way He wants to. Part of logistical grace blessing is transportation. In other words, God's going to give you everything you need in order to fulfill His plan. And some people drive Cadillacs, and some people drive Escorts. I had a brother-in-law that drove an Et. That's an inside joke. It was a Comet. Y'all remember the Comet? And the C-O-M on the back fell off, and it was just an Et. When you see, what kind of car do you drive? Well, it was an Et. And boy, did it ever look like an Et. Looked like it went through World War I or something. But anyway, it doesn't matter how God provides for you or what method or even what He provides for you. The point is, He is going to provide for His children. And I always have to say this. That doesn't mean you go on the front porch and start rocking and don't go to work and expect God to just miraculously bring ravens to feed you. But in this particular case, that's what he did. By using ravens, God showed Elijah that he didn't need people. He could have used people, but he didn't. People will usually let you down, but the ravens didn't let Elijah down. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. So again, Elijah is obedient. He is following the Lord's instructions. What if he hadn't done it? What if he said, no, I think I like it here, I'll just stay here. Well, it would have been a short visit if he would have stayed in Samaria. Again, he's obeying the Lord. Verse 7, oh boy. Woo! Verse 7. Just go ahead and put a star by it. It's a short verse. It doesn't seem like there's much there, but it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Oh, man. Elijah is doing fine. He goes. The Lord's taking care of him. He's getting water. He's getting food. And then the brook dried up. Just think about it. Every day, Elijah would go out there and look, and the brook was yet smaller. He'd go out there the next day. It got smaller and smaller. He could probably even count the days. Let's see, at this rate, I've got 4 more days of water. What would you do in that situation? Another no water situation, just like the Israelites at Meribah. Remember what they did? Wah! Wah! Oh, they complained. And what they always did, they turned around, they won't kill Moses. That was going to bring them water. But Elijah didn't do that. Elijah is going to pass this test. But there's some points I want to bring out that are so important here. As the brook got smaller and smaller, he knew it would eventually dry up. And the more the water decreased, the more the demand of increase for his faith rest. Faith rest. What is that? Just depending on the Lord and His Word. God's Word had to be more real to Elijah than a brook drying up if he was to keep his sanity, keep his contentment. Have you ever been in a situation where something you were dependent on dried up? Of course you have. What did you do? But don't tell me. I probably can guess because I've been there myself. All believers must go through this test on the way to spiritual maturity. You will not get a pass. You are going to get in one of those situations where there is no hope. It looks absolutely helpless. That's a place where none of us would volunteer to be, and yet that is a great place. And the reason it's great is because that's where God starts to shine. That's when He starts to show His power and His love. And that it's really about Him. Can we remember that? When there is a helpless, hopeless situation, what could Elijah do about the brook drying up? Well, he couldn't bring water out of a dead brook. So what is your Cherith? What is it that is drying up with you? Could be illness, loss of wealth, the loss of beauty. Listen, some of us didn't have that much beauty to begin with. As we get older, and every time we look at this old person staring back at us in the mirror, we think, what happened? What can we do about it? Well, the ladies have better methods of doing something about it than the men. I mean, they can do their magic. A man can kind of try to comb whatever hair they have, brush their teeth, maybe shave a little bit, and that's about all we can do. So anyway, that might be one of the dry brooks that's going on, is beauty, popularity, power, or loved ones, loss of loved ones, or anything on which you depend instead of the source of your blessings. See, even though the blessings may dry up, you always have the source, the one that gave you that blessing to begin with. And that's what God's wanting us to do. You see, Elijah could have thrown a big pity party, invited everyone to it, once the brook started to dry up. Or he could have started looking at God and said, I thought you were faithful, but now I can see you're not, and I'm going to have to do it my way. He could have left the brook, gone out, and it would have been a disaster. But you know what Elijah did? And I hate to tell you this. I don't want to tell you this. I hate this part. He waited on the Lord. Even in that dire situation, he waited on the Lord. And of course, when we wait on the Lord, by His own essence, is mandated to come to our aid, which is exactly what He wants to do anyway. Facing a dried up brook makes us appreciate the source. Sometimes we get our eyes on the blessings and forget the source. We must learn to wait on the Lord and trust His judgment. What did Elijah's welfare depend on? Did it depend upon the water or upon God's veracity and His integrity? It depended upon the faithfulness of God, did it not? Human resources may fail. Listen to this. Human resources may fail. In fact, they're going to fail. But the Word of God never, never, never fails. And that's what God wants us to do. Get our focus on what is real. And actually trust Him when it gets tough. Human resources may be exhausted, but Bible doctrine is always there. We have an unchanging world, do we not? I mean, we have an unchanging word for a changing world. The world is changing all the time, but one thing that does not change is God. He says, I change not. There's not even a shadow of turning with me. And that's what you need when the way gets rough, is it not? Something you can depend on, something that does not change. So the supply dried up, but the Word was still there. He still had doctrine even though he didn't have water. Which would you rather have in that situation? Water or doctrine? Come on. Be honest. You see, God was preparing Elijah for something fantastic. And he had to pass these smaller tests to begin with. And you might think, no water is a big test. But wait till he gets on Mount Carmel. See, that's what God is preparing him for. No water didn't mean that it was over because he still had doctrine in his soul. The issue is doctrine in the soul, not water in the body. Unbelief sees circumstances and faith sees God. What are you going to do when you get in this no water situation? Are you going to focus on the problem or are you going to focus on the solution? You have free will. God gives you the opportunity to choose. And if you choose to focus on the problem, then you've left God out of the mix. You're on your own. If God was powerful enough to withhold the water from the rebels, then He was certainly powerful enough to provide water for one of His faithful children. Was He not? Isn't that logical? Isn't that what Elijah should have been thinking? If God can withhold water from the rebels, then certainly He can provide water for someone who is trusting Him. Of course, He was going to do it. The justice of God is the source of both cursing and blessing. He was just to bring judgment on the apostate nation, and He was just to bring blessing on Elijah. And it's from His love also. You might say, well, how can bringing this cursing upon those rebels be a blessing? Had He left them in that wicked, despicable paganism, they would have been far worse off. And when God brings disaster on a nation, there are those who are going to shake their fists at God and hate Him all the more and become more bitter. But there are going to be those who get the message. they're going to understand they need a Savior and that they brought it on themselves. We also see in this that God takes care of His own. I don't know what is headed for this nation, but I do know one thing. God will not ignore the paganism, the blasphemies, the degeneracy, so many wrongs that are going on in this country. He will not ignore forever. And when He judges this nation, He is altogether powerful enough to protect you and to provide you whatever you need, the same as He did has done for Elijah. That's part of the message here. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 20 through 26. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. We're talking about believers who have doctrine in their soul. They have hope. In the New Testament, the Greek, the word there is elpis. We've studied it at length, and it's talking about confidence. Not, well, I wish it will happen. No, it's confidence. They have hope. They have confidence. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And the salvation there is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about deliverance. When you are in that hopeless, helpless situation, go to Lamentations and recognize that His mercies are new every morning and great is His faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. God is the one that is able. God is able to give you everything so that you will be sufficient. Divine faithfulness towards believers is based on the fact that every believer receives the judicial imputation of divine righteousness at salvation that establishes the great pipeline for blessing. And I don't have time to put that overlay on today about the grace pipeline. Maybe I will another day, but I only have a few minutes left. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, something happened. You didn't feel it. Didn't even know it happened. But God imputed to you. He gave you His own righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. That righteousness comes on the basis of faith in Christ. And that means you don't have to come up with your own righteousness before God, because He gives you His own righteousness. And He blesses on the basis of the righteousness that you have imputed to you. Doesn't depend upon you. Listen to that. Your provision, your blessing depends on the character of God. That's why every believer has logistical grace. Even believers that ignore God, even the worst believers that ever lived, still God is going to take care of them and provide for them, because it depends on His character, not the character of the character. If you get my drift. Why does God bring a believer to a hopeless situation where he is totally helpless? Because God is preparing him for something great. And we've got to get out of this mode. Why does this have to happen to me? Why? Complain. We've put this under the category of undeserved suffering, which we've been studying a great deal of that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2. So the next time you get in that situation, quit complaining. Just stop and start reflecting on the solution, which is God and His Word. And when you do that, then God is going to have great things in store for you. We've got to get this stinking thinking out of our soul. That's what Zig Ziglar called it. I don't know if you ever heard of Zig Ziglar. He's a great sales teacher. He calls it stinking thinking, and we are loaded with it. And doctrine drives that out of our soul, and we start thinking divine viewpoint rather than the stinking thinking of human viewpoint. And we can get in these areas where there is, it appears to be no hope. And that's when God comes in and He puts His arms around us and says, it's okay. You're with me. Just keep trusting in me and see the mighty things that I will accomplish through you. That's what He wants to do. If God was powerful enough to withhold water from the rebels, He's certainly powerful enough to provide it for His faithful children. Now, I'd love to go on to verse 8 and 9 and 10. Oh, is that going to be good? God is going to give him instructions. The brook dried up, and just like He gave him instructions in the king's palace, now He's going to give him instructions to go right back across the Jordan, right into the belly of Baal again. And He's going to go to this town called Zarephath. And the name of that town is very fitting. The name of the town has to do with refining metal. What is God going to do when He sends him to Zarephath? He's going to refine the metal of Elijah. And he's going to meet a widow there. And oh boy, are we going to go round and round with this. One of the things He's going to do is tell her, He doesn't even know her. He comes up, the first widow he meets, and he says, will you please bring me some water? So she starts to go and bring him some water. And while she's in the process of going and complying with what he says, oh, and while you're there, I'll take some of that bread out of your hand too. How do you like it when your spouse asks you, honey, will you go to the icebox and get me some tea? Oh, okay. And you're going there. Oh, and while you're there, can you bring me a plate of grits or what, I don't know, whatever you want? I mean, when you're already complying with something and then somebody starts adding something to it, even if you know them, it kind of is aggravating, isn't it? What about a complete stranger when there's a drought and they're asking for water? And, oh, why, by the way, while you're getting the water, bring me some bread also. And then it gets even better, because then he's going to start telling her what to do. And we're going to see why and the significance in that. That'll all be next time. At this point, I'd like everyone, please, to bow your heads and close your eyes. I ask you to do that so that you can have privacy. There may be someone here who is without Christ and without hope in the world. And you have this time, this precious moment, to focus your thinking on what will determine your eternal destiny, and that is, what think ye of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for your sins and my sins. And now salvation is offered as a gift. Faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to say anything audibly. God read your thoughts. And at this moment can be that defining moment whereby you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am trusting Him and His work rather than my own works in order to have the proper standing before God Almighty. The moment that you do that, in that instant, you are born again. You have God's imputed righteousness, also imputed eternal life. And your destiny is secure. Not because of what you have done, but because of what God has done through Christ. Now, Father, we thank You for fellowshipping in the Word today. We pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things, to make it clear that we have a God who will always, 100% of the time, be faithful and provide for us, and we can utterly put our trust in Him. And we thank You for these things, and we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.